Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. This week we're actually going to do it. The extended introductory remarks last week blocked us from actually getting into the text. But maybe we needed that bridge to get from where we've been to where we're now going to remind ourselves of what Paul was really writing about here in the book of Romans. I believe one of his main themes in the book of Romans was to show both Jew and Gentile that they can have salvation on the same basis, that is, through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is available to all. Now, as we come into these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, they are a unit. And in these chapters, Paul is dealing with the issue of, well, what about Israel? As he has shown that clear back beginning in chapter 2 there, that the Jewish person who trusted in circumcision, trusted in the keeping of the law, that he was not in a position with God just because he did those things. We're going to find, especially as we come into chapter 10, that it's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of faith, and that this salvation is to all. So now as we come into chapter 9, we're going to find that Paul begins this discourse with a description of his attitude and his feelings towards Israel. You see, the word had gotten around that Paul was taking salvation to the Gentiles. Here was the one who had killed Christians. He had been responsible for their deaths. And now, because he was such a good Jew, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was he had all of these Jewish religious credentials. And it was like he had turned his back on all of them. And now he was going to the Gentiles. Did he not care about the Jews? That's the question he's going to answer this morning. And he's going to show that he really does care for the Jewish person. So let's read the verses we're going to be looking at, and then we will come back and work them in out in detail. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. He begins here with the description of the depth of his commitment to the Jewish people. He talks about how he has, he could say from his conscience that he could take an oath even that what he is about to say really describes his feelings. He is not putting it on. He is not just saying that he really feels what he is going to say. And so here we have a couple of words to describe, he does a very Jewish thing here in terms of the way the Jewish person would express things. He gives the positive, he gives the negative. He says, on the one hand, I tell the truth in Christ. I don't lie. See how he says that? He covers both sides. That's for emphasis. He wants to emphasize the fact that this really is true, what he says. Now, may I make an observation here in this first verse about his conscience. Like he says he's telling the truth in Christ. This is the truth. It comes from his conscience. Now let's think about our conscience. Our conscience is a mechanism, you might say, that tests and separates that which is what we believe from what we don't, you know, what we're going to practice from what we don't. If we believe one thing and do something else, the conscience flag goes up. We know what that is. We have to recognize when we talk about the conscience that in some ways it is a guide, but the conscience has a problem. The conscience, along with our will, along with our intellect, along with so many parts of the inner man, is fallen. What happens when you get a fallen conscience? It's tweaked. That's the problem with a fallen conscience. It is tweaked. It is not an adequate guide. There are some who say, let your conscience be your guide. Ooh, that's risky, because our consciences are not always what they should be. And back earlier in the book, Paul has talked about how man has conscience. He has conscience about sin, and he doesn't even live up to the conscience that he has, even though that conscience may be wrong. But here, notice how Paul words this. He speaks of his conscience, but he describes a conscience that is in the Holy Spirit. Ooh. Now, what does it mean to have a conscience that is in the Holy Spirit? It means that it is a conscience that is God-governed. We have seen over and over in this book of Romans how God desires to speak to us by His Holy Spirit. He desires to communicate with us His love and His grace and truth and so many things. We can have a conscience that is okay. The conscience that is okay is one that has been infused, if you might say it that way, that it has the Holy Spirit working in it. Then it brings this wacky conscience that can go over here and over there, and sometimes we find that conscience is hardened and darkened and all kinds of things. But we find the conscience is on a true course when it is governed by the Holy Spirit. Paul says here that his conscience is governed by the Holy Spirit. And I believe this is so important for us, too, that we have a conscience that is not by our culture, not by our family values. You know, you may have a conscience about wearing clean underwear because your mother says you always need to wear clean underwear because you don't know when you'll be in an accident and taken away. And so you have this thing, oh, I've got to wear clean underwear. I've got to wear clean underwear. You know, I mean, that's not a biblical issue. That is not something that has been determined by the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about that kind of thing. We have all kinds of tapes in our heads. And let me tell you, there are a lot of people that really need to get those tapes reprogrammed. Because those tapes are not accurate. They do not represent God's views. They represent things they've heard over and over and over again. But they are not, and they see themselves in twisted ways that are not accurate. But when the Holy Spirit begins to minister, because the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love and joy and peace, and long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, and meekness, we find that the Holy Spirit in our conscience produces good fruit. And so that's where we want to be. Now, Paul here, as he you know, he gives these oaths. What he is saying, you know, it's like, I swear on a sack of Bibles. I mean, that's kind of the thing he's doing here in the opening. But he says here, he describes how he feels about his people, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, why does he have such sorrow and grief? When we concluded chapter 8, you know, I think that's why people like chapter 8 and again chapter 9. This is a downer. You know, chapter 8 is up. You know, we find that God is for us. That's a wonderful, wonderful word. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That is so upbeat. And there's such joy exuding in those last verses there, that in spite of a fallen world, in spite of a creation that's gone astray and impacted by the fall, that God is for us and ultimately he is going to take his own on to glorification. But now we come into chapter 9 and it's like we've gone up and there's this great letdown because he says, oh, I'm just so sorrowful and I've got such grief. Why? Why does Paul have such sorrow and grief in chapter 9 when he's been so high in chapter 8? As we look at this chapter, we're going to find the reason that Paul plummets is because he knows that those that are spoken of there in Romans 8, 29 and 30, that those whom God foreknew, you remember? He predestinated and called and justified and glorified. He knows that some of his people are not in that group. The reason they are not in the group is because they have rejected the Messiah that came to make all of that possible. They are not characterized by faith. So the question comes, is God right in doing that? These are his special people. How can it be that a loving God would let his people who are trying so hard, they're trying so hard to fall and not be included in the program? That's what he's dealing with. That's why he is grieving. What he is going to do is he's going to show that God is working out a program. And it is a program that is going to include the Gentiles as well as the Jews, but they must believe in this Jesus. See, we're way down time from when Christ came. You know, this many of the people that Paul wrote to were living, they had been living when Christ was living. They may have been in a different geographical location. They may never have seen him or heard of him in that time, but they were at that time. And they just looked at things in this very Jewish way, that we are the circumcision, we are the law. What about us? And so we find here that Paul describes his feeling as being so intense that he was willing to be anathema, that he was willing to be cursed for their sake. He says that in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. What is this word? Accursed, it is the word anathema. I like anathema because it sounds bad. You know, accursed is a little, but anathema, I could be anathema. I could be cut off. I could be separated from God. If only my fellow Israelites believed. If only I knew that they were saved. Well, we know that as he starts saying this, and in fact, the language flavor here is he knows that I could wish. When he says I could wish, means that not that he wished. It's like he starts thinking along this line and catches himself, and he says, "Well, I know that I can't do this, but oh, I would do anything if my fellow Israelites could be included in this plan that ultimately would lead to their glorification." He describes these here as countrymen according to the flesh. And when we start thinking of the flesh, that means they were related. They were blood. They had the same DNA. They had a common DNA because they were of the same group. They were of the same physical group that they had there. And so for these, he longed. Now what Paul says at this point reminds us of the situation that we meet back in the book of Exodus. Even as we say these words, I could wish myself accursed. It reminds us of Moses. I mean, we who are familiar with, you read this passage, you think, oh, that's like Moses. Remember when Moses had gone up to the mountain, he was given the law, and he comes down and he finds the children of Israel worshiping Baal, and he is so grieved. He knows that the judgment of God is going to be upon them. And he says to the Lord in Exodus 32:31 and 32, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin. And if not, please, blot me out from thy book which thou hast written." And so we find that, you know, do whatever it takes to me that they might be spared. It shows great love. It is that kind of love that Paul had for his people. But there is another. There is another who made himself a curse that others might be saved. We need to remember that. Remember there in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus is praying for before the Father, he says, "Oh, Father, take this cup from me." What is the cup? The cup is being separated from the Father. And here we find the Lord Jesus, the one who had left heaven's glory. It says there in Corinthians that he became poor that we might become rich. He left heaven's glory. He came into this world and he hung out with mankind. And we don't have any conception of what it is for a perfectly righteous, holy God to put himself at the same level as man. Can we understand that? No, we can't. But we read in Galatians that he was made a curse for us. That's what it is to be anathema. That's what it is to be accursed. We would say of Paul, how could he want to give up his own spiritual standing with God that others might have one? Jesus did that. The Lord Jesus did that. He laid all of his glory aside. He took upon himself the form of a man. And being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. That was being accursed. Let's not forget that. And Paul knew that he could not be accursed for his people because another already had been. One who was of their own flesh and blood because Jesus was Jewish. And he allowed himself to be cut off from God the Father for their sake. It's a wonderful thing, and it's a wonderful thing he did for us. But we read here, as we come into verses 4 and 5, that this Israel had wonderful, special privileges. The issue is going to be that though they had every benefit, that they had so much for them, that they didn't utilize what they had. They turned, essentially, they kept the forms of it, all that they had. But the reality was not there, because the reality had to be one of faith. They're described here as the Israelites. Who are the Israelites? Now, where did that name come from? Well, I think we know, don't you? Do you remember when they got that name? They got that name when Jacob. It was Jacob's name. Jacob the scoundrel. And we find there, as Jacob wrestles with, and I believe it was even the Lord Jesus, the angel of Jehovah. Because in that passage, the one who is angel is also identified as Jehovah. And in that wrestling, he says, you shall no longer be Jacob, but you shall be called Israel, which means Prince with God. One who is in a special place. One who is in a chosen. The prince is the heir. The one who would be the heir of what God had. And so he says, you Israelites, and now we start listing these advantages. First of all, it talks about the adoption here. Now, we should recognize, because we have become familiar with this term adoption in chapter 8. There's a difference between adoption in chapter 8 and in chapter 9. There in chapter 8, we saw that those who were adopted were the huiothesia, the ones who were son-placed. They were given all the privileges that would go with being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That is not what is dealt with in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, it is not the individual adoption of those who would become part of God's family, but rather we are talking about a national, and that is the key word you should put with adoption. It is a national adoption, where God has established a special relationship with his people. They are his special chosen ones. And we find clear back when God is speaking to Moses about going before Pharaoh. He says, and you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now, what kind of situation was Israel in at that point? They were slaves in Egypt. They were the lowest of the low. We do not know slavery. It is so far from our experience that we have no conception of what slavery was like. Imagine the worst. Even the movies, when they do something with slavery, they don't even begin to describe how horrible it was. But they were that kind of slaves. And at that time, Moses says, God says to Moses, now you go tell Pharaoh, this is my son. This is my firstborn. You see the incongruity of it? Tell Pharaoh. And Pharaoh would say, well, these? You see how it is. But God had a plan, because Israel, just as Israel was on Paul's heart, Israel was on God's heart. And he loved them with that everlasting love. And so we find that they had a very special role to play. Now, here's a Bible trivia question for you. We speak of Israel as being God's chosen people. No? I mean, we probably all use that phrase. Where in the Bible are the Israelites called God's chosen people? In Isaiah 43, verses 20 and 21, it says, "The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. And that speaks of the adoption. 20 and 21, I believe it was. There of Isaiah 43. So if anyone asks you, where does it say that? Yes, it does. It does say this. It says, "This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." The chosen one. So they were adopted. They were the firstborn. They were his son. But now we find that also was given to them the glory. Just as when we see the adoption, they alone as a nation, there was no other nation that were the adoption, only Israel. And then we read here, and we've spoken of it at different times, because Paul, one of the themes going through Paul's writing of Romans is the glory, the glorification that shall come. And so we have encountered the term glory a number of times. But we can say that to Israel in a special way belong the glory. That is the manifestation, the special manifestation of the presence of God. And somehow the figure of that, the picture of it, the representation, I guess we could say, of that is like a light. And I believe it would be a special light. It wasn't just normal brightness. There's something intense and something beautiful about it. And you find it all the way through. There's a light when God manifests his presence. Clear back when God made a covenant with Abraham. I'm going to get my coffee. See if that helps. Clear back when God made a covenant with Abraham, what do we see happening? Here they had divided these animals. And we find God goes through. And the description of him is as a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. Now, I mean, that because we have particular pictures in our minds of furnaces. I don't think it's that kind of furnace that's described. But there was something there. There was something that went through but the lamp, the light, there was a light there. And you find that the burning bush. I don't believe the burning bush was on fire. It describes it as a burning bush. It was the radiance of God, the light of God, like a fire in the midst of this bush. It was a manifestation of the presence of God. And we find there in the Holy of Holies that there was this manifestation of the presence of God. It was God came and he dwelt there, but there was a light. There was something like a light to it. Ezekiel sees that same glory leaving the temple. And it was like the light was extinguished. The light was there no more. It was a very sad hour. But who had this glory? Did the Egyptians have it? In all of their glory and splendor? Did the Babylonians see anything of it? The Assyrians? Who? Only Israel. That special manifestation of the presence of God belonged to Israel alone. They were the only ones who got it. And then it speaks here of the covenants. Now, what are the covenants? Well, I believe there, that in Scripture, you have a series of covenants that God made with Israel. In a sense, they are one covenant, but they are manifested, there are different aspects of it that's manifested at different times. The foundational one, the big one, is when God made a covenant with Abraham. In fact, it was the making of that covenant that we spoke of a few moments ago, where it was ratified by God going through, and there was this whole ceremony that took place. And what did God promise Abraham? He promised him many descendants. He promised them a land. The land was a big thing. And he promised them a seed, which Paul in Galatians tells us referred to the Messiah. There was that whole thing. Then, and we find that covenant reiterated to Isaac and Jacob and over, but then we find the children of Israel as they were coming into the land, that we have what's called the Palestinian covenant. And remember when they got on these two mountains and they, you know, from one side they're giving the blessings and the other side they're cursings and all, it had to do with their relationship to the keeping of the one that was just before, the Mosaic covenant, where God gave the law. And so it's reiterated in that way. And there was a special, there were these commandments which had to do with the moral relationship. There were ordinances where they described ceremonial things. There were all of this. It was all the law. And then we find that there was the Davidic covenant. And there God in 2 Samuel 7 promises that there is going to be someone set on this throne indefinitely. And it looks forward to the Messiah sitting on the throne of David in this land with his people. And then we have the new covenant. And there in Jeremiah 31, we find this covenant where it says, this that was given in the old covenant is going to be internalized with people in the, I believe in the millennial age, and anyway, it won't be a matter of trying to keep the law because it's the Spirit is going to work this all out in the heart. But it's a special thing. It's addressed to Israel. And Hebrews talks about it, and the question is, well, how do we relate to the new covenant? I believe the way we relate to the new covenant is we're not going to get the land, we're not going to get some of the other things, but we do enter into the spiritual benefits of the new covenant. That's what Hebrews is talking about. But all of these covenants, did the Sumerians get it? No, it was never given to the Sumerians. Did the Akkadians have it? Did Hammurabi? With his law? No. None of these. The Egyptians, the Phoenicians, the Greeks, the Romans, none of them. It wasn't to them. It was to Israel that these covenants were made. Covenants were made. And it was a very, very special thing. And then we find here also listed the law, which probably is almost a subdivision of the covenants, because the Mosaic covenant certainly was the spelling out of the law. And they were given the law. They knew what God wanted. That's the big thing. Did any other people know what God wanted in the same sense that Israel did? No. No one else knew it. Only Israel. Only Israel. They had the benefit of knowing the law that God had. And then it speaks of the service of God. Now, what is the service? The service has to do with the tabernacle / temple ritual and the forms and the ceremonies The thing that is significant about these ceremonies is not just the ceremonies in themselves as being something, but we find that all of the ceremonies were object lessons. They were object lessons that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus. The sacrifices pointed to Jesus. All of these things, the forgiveness of sin, everything was going to be directed towards that work which the Lord Jesus. It was an anticipation. And so as they went through these rituals, they were to see the Lord Jesus. And then it speaks here of the promises. There are these promises over and over again that God in a special way makes to his people Israel. I like the one in Isaiah 41 where it says in verses 8 and 10, "But thou Israel," notice how it's addressed, "art my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen." There we get the chosen. "The seed of Abraham, my friend, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." How can we claim that promise? Yes, I believe we can. But we do it by application. We apply it to ourselves, but we have to recognize that firstly, it was addressed directly to Israel. In a special way. He promises to be with them and to help them and to strengthen them and to do all of these wonderful things for them. I believe he'll do that for us, too. But it was to Israel first. And then we read of the fathers. Who are the fathers? Well, we know the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These who were the special patriarchs of... And it's wonderful. They were so human. They did not live these wonderful lives, flawless lives. They were, you know, especially you think of Jacob. I mean, he's not a model of anything good for anything, is he? I mean, he just messed up and messed up and messed up. His life was a mess, but he's the father. And God, why are these special? Because God spoke in a special way to them. That's what he did to them. They didn't deserve it. It was grace. And that's going to be a theme in this chapter. God, in his grace, dealt with these who did not deserve anything. And so we have these here. And as we go through all of these, you know, the adoption and the covenants and the glory and the law and all of these things, it is like it reaches a grand climax when it speaks of the Messiah. That is the one who would come, the one who was, the way it is put here, according to the flesh, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Now that's to think of it. Here was the grand climax of all of the benefits that God had for his people Israel. They were to be the ones who produced the Messiah. This was the desire of every woman, that she could be the mother of the Messiah. It had been predicted that he would come, and over and over. And so much of that which was consisted of the benefits that Israel had, all these covenants pointed to Jesus. They find their ultimate fulfillment in him. The promises find all their fulfillment in him. The law pointed to him because it showed that man in his own strength could not do it and that he needed someone else. Over and over, the glory. We find the Lord Jesus manifested glory at the transfiguration. Remember there, I believe there we saw the light again. There was this wonderful glow. There was a manifestation of the presence of God. They had all this. What's the point? They rejected it. I believe that's the real point here. Having all of these benefits and coming to this benefit that is the greatest benefit of all, even the Christ? They had the Christ? What did they do? They rejected him. How sad. And that's the point. That's going to be a point here in this chapter. They did not respond to that which God had given them by faith. And that which God had given them consisted primarily, supremely, of his Son, Jesus Christ. So here are all of these benefits. And what did Israel do with them? They were the firstborn, the adoption. Did they appreciate that? Did they really understand what that meant? They had the glory. And we find that it tells us that Jesus Christ came to manifest grace and truth, to display the glory of God. Did they accept him? No, they didn't. They had all these covenants. And of course, part of most of that which was covenanted to them is what we would call unconditional. That means God was going to do it whether they did anything or not. That is, he was going to give his people a land. He was going to have a seed. There were going to be many descendants. All of these things. But there were aspects that were conditional, and that especially related to the law. Did they keep the law? No, they didn't keep the law. When you look at this people, we find over and over again that you're dealing with failure. But lest we become too haughty and say, oh, those terrible Jewish people. How, when they were given so much, could they put it aside and not come into a full experience of what God had for them? How much more do we have? In the book of Hebrews, it describes that what we have is better today than what they had in the time of the old covenant. It's better. That's a key word to the book of Hebrews. Better, better, better. We have better. We have not only an Old Testament, we have a New Testament. We have a full manifestation of God through Jesus Christ. These did not have that. All they had were shadows and pictures. They did not have him. We have all the promises of God. We have blessing upon blessing upon blessing. But how many really enter in? It's sad, but the answer is all too few. So lest the Gentile becomes where he thinks he is something, better think again, because that's not the way it is. Now, I want you to notice here, excuse me, how this ends. This verse 5 is one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture dealing with the deity of Jesus Christ. And if you want a verse that describes the person of Christ, that is who he is, this is one of the greatest, because it does two things. On the one hand, it tells us that he was fully man. He was Jewish, according to the flesh. According to the flesh. Means he had flesh and blood. It was Jewish flesh and blood. But when you have a nationality, that means you are real. You're not a phantom. You're not a ghost. You're not something else. He was fully man. But on the other hand, we read here, of whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all eternally blessed God. That's a great word. Now, there are those who want to rephrase that, and they want to play it. Some of the Revised Standard Version and some others, they want to repunctuate that. But there are good reasons why it should stand just as it is. There's contrast in there. There's what we call the benediction formula. It's not blessed be God. It would have to switch the words, the order, because every other time in Scripture, if it's going to be a benediction, blessed be God forever, some want to stop it and say that and of their race according to the flesh is the Christ. Period. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Like, there's a total change here. We go from talking about Christ to talking about God the Father. That is just not legitimate. Here the word is, this Jesus Christ, who came from the Jews, is God over all, blessed forever. That's the statement. And we find that there are several verses in Scripture that talk about Jesus as God. In John 20:28, we find that Thomas speaks of him as the great God. He says, my Lord and my God. That's Jesus. That's the Christ. In Titus 2:13, where in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ, we find that he is the mighty God. He is the great God. He is the one. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then in Isaiah 9:6, at Christmas, we tune into this verse, for unto us a child is born. Who is this child? He is the mighty God. That's who he is. He is the mighty God. Jesus is the mighty God. In John 1:1-2, we find that he's eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so here we find he is the blessed God, of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all eternally blessed God. So in all of this, we find that he is Lord and God. He is the mighty God. He's the great God. He's the eternal God. And he is the blessed God forever. Amen. Yeah, it's okay to get in with it. Because that's where this goes. Here he is. He is the blessed God forever. Jesus Christ, the one born physically a Jew, was fully God. That's what we want to see. He is fully God. It's wonderful. And so we give thanks. Father, we thank you that Jesus truly was God. He is the blessed God forever. He is the one who will reign over all, even those who have rejected him and not accepted him. He is going to be Lord over all creation. This fallen creation is going to be brought under his jurisdiction, and then it will be straightened out. So we thank you for the anticipation that we have of what's going to happen through Jesus. And it's in his glorious name that we pray. Amen. Amen.